You have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to get it out and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 46, which is page 471 in one of the provided Bibles, 471. And as you're getting oriented there in Psalm 46, I just wanted to express appreciation and thanks for Tim Bailey for filling the pulpit last weekend. It's a real encouragement, I think, for all of us to have elders in our church who are not only willing but capable of filling the pulpit. Tim did so quite well last week, and Michael Collins has done so before. So it's very, very encouraging, and it's a real blessing for us to have just gifted leaders that serve us well. Well, we're in Psalm 46. We're going to read this entire psalm. It's just 11 verses. Would you stand as I read it for us? Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray for grace, mercy, and help, not only to understand your word, but to rightly apply it, and ultimately to be pointed to Jesus, who is at the heart of the Bible. We pray in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. I know we've got in our congregation a few cross-country runners, and maybe some like myself who are has-beens, but that was my sport of choice. I was too small for football and had no hand-eye coordination for basketball or baseball, but running was something that I could attempt to do. And when I would run a long-distance run, and I would get to that point in a place where I'm running, when I would start to get weary and tired, I had my go-to song in my head that I would, flip the proverbial switch and start to sing to myself. And it was Eye of the Tiger, right? Y'all remember that from one of the Rocky films? It's the Eye of the Tiger. And I'd start singing that, and I'd get fired up, and that'd give me some boost, you know? Maybe you've got a song like that. That's your go-to song, your motivation song, your something that kind of lifts your spirit. Well, for Martin Luther, that song was Psalm 46. And now I have visual aids. I have a visual aid. This may be the first time in the history of House and Lake Presbyterian Church that the pastor has a visual aid for this morning's sermon. And here it is. This is Martin Luther. That is actually... Now, I'm not kidding. This is a Playmobil figure of Martin Luther, and when I picked him up, I dropped the book he normally holds right here that says New Testament, translated by Martin Luther, and it's in German. This is actually a manufactured in Europe. The Scoggins gave this to me. He normally sits on my desk giving me great inspiration. But Martin Luther was, as we know, as we are on the cusp of celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, is we look to Luther as kind of being the key figure in kicking off the Protestant Reformation. Now, Luther certainly was if not perhaps the key figure, but there were men before him and men after him. But Luther set things in motion. And in doing so, in challenging the authority structure of his day, because the church of his day had great great power, great influence, great political power. His actions even led to him receiving a literal death sentence on his head. He would get fearful and discouraged, and he would say often to his understudy, Philip Melanchthon, Philip, let's sing the 46th. Let's sing the 46th psalm. And it's the 46th psalm that became the basis, the inspiration for the great hymn of Luther that's going to be sung for us next week, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And this is the text on which that hymn is built, is based. So let's think, and just let's set some context. Let's set the table for what we're going to celebrate next weekend, our 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And by the way, we're having a conference, if you haven't heard. And I hope you'll come and hear Dr. Noe Acosta, and I really hope you'll sign up for it as well. But what happened on that day? Why is October 31st, in particular, the date we look to celebrate the Protestant Reformation? Well, again, a little bit of historical context. Introduction's a tad lengthy, but we'll speed things up near the end. As you know, the Church of Luther's day, and we're talking 15th century, by and large, early 16th century, had gotten quite corrupt. There was doctrinal corruption. There was leadership corruption. And what particularly was bothering Martin Luther around the year 1517 was a practice by the church of the day known as the sale of indulgences, an indulgence. You say, what is that? Well, to understand that, we've got to understand some of the doctrinal commitment of the day. It was understood at that time that there was a spiritual bank account of sorts upon which the Pope had the authority to draw. And that spiritual bank account was called the Treasury of Merit, because it was believed that the saints, and you know, and the view of that time is still in some places today, there's this spiritual hierarchy view that certain men and women are so righteous and so holy that they have more than enough righteous works they need. And the extra works that they've accomplished then accrue in a treasury of merit, of good works, upon which the Pope is allowed to draw, that he can then dispense. And if he dispenses credit, spiritual credit, it was believed, and to a degree is still believed in certain places, that if he dispenses that level of spiritual credit, then a person could be freed from years or time spent in purgatory. Now, purgatory was and is believed to be a place of purging, of cleansing, so that someone is then made fit for heaven. So that when one dies, they may need to spend some years in purgatory getting made right in and of themselves, they can be fit for heaven. Now, I hope you're hearing some discrepancy between what I'm describing and what you've heard preached and taught from this pulpit and from your own churches, if this isn't your church. Because what the Bible teaches is that the only righteousness we need is that provided by Jesus Christ, His righteousness, that we receive by faith alone. And that was the great discovery of Luther and of others. Because I want to be very careful to say this before I go any further. It's not our intention to say that what happened in the history of the church is that Jesus and through him the apostles started the church, but as soon as the apostles disappeared from the scene, the church just totally went off the rails and was just totally out of touch with reality and biblical truth until Martin Luther showed up. That is not the case. What happened in the history of God's people is there was a need for great revival. If you don't think that hadn't happened in the history of God's people, read the Old Testament. Do you see what happened in the lives of God's people in the Old Testament? They're worshiping Baal. They're sacrificing their children. And God sends his prophet to call them back, prophets, plural, to call them back to repentance and faith. So what happened in the Protestant Reformation has happened before and will most likely need to happen again in many ways. Even Tiemann, as he prayed for more reformation, more revival. But this happened in the life of Luther. So Luther, again, to back up, he's seen the sale of indulgences. At this point, he's a faithful monk in the church. And he's studying the scriptures. That's what's really getting him thinking. And so he posts what is called 95 statements or theses. These were written in Latin. And he goes to the chapel door in Wittenberg, Germany, And he tacks this statement to the door of the chapel. That's just what you did when you wanted to introduce scholarly debate. Now remember, he did this in Latin, not in German. He did it in Latin. And what he was hoping for was that other teachers and professors would engage him in debate. And a lot of these theses were attacking the sale of indulgences. For example, he said, look, if the Pope has the authority to dispense this spiritual credit, why are we selling? That's what was happening, literally selling these indulgences. There was a representative of the Pope who was going around. His name was John Tetzel. He was selling these indulgences. The proceeds were going to build St. Peter's Basilica. And so he was going around selling these indulgences, and he's really playing on the heartstrings of the people to whom he's declaring. And you've heard me say this. You've heard others say this. His little sales jingle was this: whenever a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And Tetzel was really manipulative. He says, can't you hear your grandmother in purgatory? She's crying out to you right now. How can you leave her there? You must purchase this indulgence. And so Luther is really, really bothered by this. And he writes these 95 statements in Latin that attack this practice. He nails them to the door of the chapel at Wittenberg, hoping to engage in scholarly debate. But guess what happens? Some enterprising students take Luther's 95 theses, written in Latin, translate it into German, and then they use one of the latest technological innovations of the day, the printing press, and distribute those theses. And that's what we view as kicking off the Protestant Reformation. Now, when did that happen? October the 31st, 1517. So we're coming up on October 31st, 2017, the 500th anniversary of when this event happened and just set in motion what we've come to call the Reformation, because that was Luther's intent. Luther never intended to be a revolutionary. He wanted to be a reformer. He was hoping to call the church of his day back to the authority of Scripture, back to biblical truth, but the church of his day excommunicated him for his stand because he challenged the power structures of his day. And so Luther, in the midst of that struggle, as he really, as a result of his stand, his very life was threatened, as he faced great discouragement, he would want to sing the 46th. So as we prepare for celebrating the Reformation, I thought it'd be good to come back to Psalm 46. What can we learn from singing the 46th, so to speak? You know, there's a great tradition, really, in I would say our heritage as Reformed, as Presbyterian, of singing the Psalms. If you look through our hymnal, there's a number of those hymns. If you look carefully at the small print, they're basically psalms put to meter and thus to music, and are sung. So there's a great tradition of singing God's words back to Him, of singing the Psalter. But what can we gain if we were to sing figuratively and literally, if we were to take to heart Psalm 46? When should we sing it? That's the question really I want to ask. When should we be singing this psalm? Well, first of all, we should sing this psalm, meditate on it, camp out in it. First of all, in times of fear. In times of fear. Look at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God's a refuge. He's a place to hide. He's a place to seek comfort and protection. He's our strength. He gives grace for suffering and for trial. You know, when I think of a refuge, a place of hiding, of safety, I think of a cave, you know, something that nothing can threaten. God is a refuge. He's a hiding place. He's a strength. He's the power for resistance. And don't you love what it says in verse 1? He's a very present help in trouble. He's accessible. He's there. He's there to be counted on. He's near. When is that? When is He near? Well, look at verses 2 and 3. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Now, can you read that and picture that? What could have been more, what could be in our time, More frightening than that, for the earth to give way. I've never lived in California. In fact, I set foot in California for all of 45 minutes on a layover on a flight through San Francisco. That's my time in California. But some of you have been there. Some of you have been through the earthquakes. That would just be unimaginably frightening. And that's what he's describing here. But he's talking massive earthquake. The earth gives way. Though a mountain be moved into the heart of the sea, though the worst happens, the unthinkable happens, we will not fear. That's quite a statement. That's quite a statement. What is your unthinkable this morning? Is it losing your job? Losing your retirement? Is it the death of a loved one? Is it contracting a disease? This psalm says God is there. He's the source of comfort and strength. He can be a refuge because he's sovereign. He's in control of it all. He rules and he reigns over all his creatures and all their actions. He can be a refuge. He can be a strength because he's marked by mercy and compassion. And he can be very present. In fact, the gospel, one message of the gospel is that God is with us, right? Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus, who is truly God and truly man, we spoke of him. We declared what we believe in him already this morning. He proves that God is with us. He entered into our existence. He took on our human flesh so that he could live the life that we cannot live, and so he can truly be our representative and truly be our substitute. He's the one who's died and has been raised and sits at the Father's right hand. He's with us. You know, I mentioned that Luther, while we give him much attention, and rightfully so, he wasn't the first to show up on the scene and challenge the doctrinal issues of his day. There was a reformer 100 years before him by the name of John Huss, or Hus, from Bohemia, which is really Czechoslovakia as we know it. Again, 100 years before Luther, and he stood for the very same things. Stood against the very same things. In fact, Luther will one day say, as he's coming to his realization, he says, you know what, we're all Hussites. We're Hussites. In other words, we're following in the footsteps of John Hus. And John Hus was condemned by the church of his day at the Council of Constance in the year 1415. He thought he was going to be able to give a defense of his position. He wasn't. They asked him, will you recant? He said no, and he was burned at the stake. He refused to recant his positions unless he was proven wrong from Scripture. Huss could have sung the 46th. Maybe, perhaps he did. This is a good place for us to camp out when we give in to fear. If war does break out in Asia, if storms do come and destroy our homes, if, you know, to me, the unthinkable for us, and I've mentioned this before, I mean, whenever there's a BRAC, you know, commission, That makes all our knees go wobbly, because if Robins Air Force Base were to go, it would not only affect all of Warner Robins. I'm convinced folks in Macon don't have a clue what it would do to them. That's the unthinkable for us. But even if that were to happen, we will not fear. Remember the quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones: "Faith is a refusal to panic. Faith is a refusal to panic, because God is an almighty power. He is a refuge." And that's coupled with his fatherly care, his strength, and it's there to sustain us. So we should sing the 46th in times of fear. We should sing it as well in times of struggle. Times of struggle. Look at verses 4 through 7. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. And we'll stop there. What's this city of God? Well, it referred in its original context to Jerusalem. That's God's city. The city of David is the city of God. But I think taken on this side of the cross, this side of Jesus and his work, I think it referred to God's dwelling among his people. Well, what's that today? Well, that's the church, his body. The church is analogous to the city of God. That's the church. That's the city. And there are great promises made there. The God in verse 5 is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God's with his people. He dwells in the midst of his people. That's why we're not moved. We're not shaken. Now, that doesn't mean we don't face hard times. The church doesn't face stress and trial. But God is with us in times of struggle. I mean, verse 6, the nations rage or roar. I mean, the world rages at the church, God's people. It's as if the city, it's what's described in verse 6, is like a city under siege. And what's God's response to this opposition? Don't you love verse 6? He utters his voice, he speaks, and the earth melts. That's all he's got to do. He speaks, and the earth melts. I love the way Luther, when he wrote his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, in the third stanza, he writes, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us," Alistair Begg was quoting this morning, we heard him, "we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him," or shall defeat him. And that little word, Luther will go on to say, is that word above all earthly powers. In other words, Luther is acknowledging in his hymn that the very God who spoke creation into existence can speak his enemies into oblivion. That's the God in whom we trust. In verse 7, it's like the chorus of this hymn because it gets repeated in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. He's with us. The God of Jacob. I love that in Scripture. The God of Jacob. Who is Jacob? Jacob was the loser of Scripture. Jacob was the deceiver. There's so much gospel truth communicated in that phrase. The God of Jacob. God keeps his covenant of mercy and grace even to losers like Jacob. And he is our fortress. November 5th is the day of prayer for the persecuted church. And we're going to give that particular emphasis ourselves on Sunday, November 5th. You know, you can't help but read this psalm and want to pray this for God's suffering people. I mean, we face opposition here. It's ridicule, perhaps, by and large in culture, but it's nothing like what brothers and sisters in Christ are facing in places like Korea and the Middle East. We know this. So we pray this for them, that even though the nations rage, he speaks and the earth melts. I can imagine Luther meditating on this psalm as he faced his most dramatic moment, at least that we're aware of, when he was eventually called after the events in 1517 and that 95 Theses spread across Germany and Europe, and there was much turmoil. He was called at a political gathering of princes and leaders, and including the Emperor Charles V. The gathering is called a diet, and it was a place called Worms, pronounced Worms, although it's spelled W-O-R-M-S, Diet of Worms, which is what it looks like in English, but it was a gathering at Worms, Germany. The occasion was April the 18th, 1521, and Luther was asked, "Are these writings yours? And if so, will you recant them?" He was asked that question on April 17th. He says, "Can I have all night to think about this and pray?" They said, "Okay." So they brought him back the next day, April the 18th, 1521, and asked him, "Do you recant these views?" Challenging the church of your day. And Luther's well-known response goes like this: "Unless I am proved wrong by Scripture or by plain reason, for I do not accept the authority of the Pope or the councils alone, since it's established that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am a prisoner of conscience to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract. To go against conscience is neither safe nor right. God help me. Amen." I think Luther was able to do this because he had placed his confidence in this Lord of hosts, this God of Jacob. Now, where are you struggling? Are you struggling in your marriage? Are you struggling as a parent? Are you struggling to be faithful, to be pure? Are you struggling to love the unlovely? Are you struggling to be a witness for Christ in a world that's increasingly hostile to the gospel message? Then you and I need to be singing this psalm. We need to be camping out here and reflecting on this God who is in our midst today. who is with us, who is our fortress. He can be with us in struggle, because that's a good time to sing the 46th, when we're fearful, when we're struggling, and lastly, when we're uncertain. When we're uncertain, verses 8 through 11 capture that idea, because what happens as this psalm shifts, it goes from present trial to future hope. Present trial to future hope. Come, verse 8, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. I mean, there's this imagery of a battlefield just littered with weaponry, because God is victorious. He has won. And really, that's the point of verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I mean, this is really a word to God's enemies. It's almost like Jesus in the boat saying, peace, be still. God says to the raging nations and enemies of his people, be still. You know that I am God. I rule and I reign. I will be exalted. Not I may be. Or I hopefully will be. I will be exalted in the earth. I mean, this is basically the book of Revelation summed up in two verses. Jesus wins. That's the hope. Jesus came for the first time, born in a manger, born in obscurity. He'll return again as a conquering king, and no one will miss it. That's our hope. But we know how the story ends, and that gives us this confidence and this encouragement. And again, verse 11, I mean, it's like the chorus, right? It picks up. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. You know, at the time it happened, I mean, if we were in Wittenberg, Germany, and we had seen this monk walk up with his papers, his statements written in Latin, and he tacks them up to that door, we would have thought, no big deal. I mean, this kind of thing happens all the time. But God had his own purposes. He purposed to raise up a Luther. At the time, there was a printing press that could take these statements, and like it was like a lighted match. Almost like that. Reminds me of I'm going to really date myself. Remember the old Mission Impossible, right? You know, theme is it was, you know, the match would be lit, and then the fuse goes throughout the opening credits. That's what Luther did. In fact, I heard R.C. Sproul reference another writer. He says what happened with Martin Luther was like, he's analogous to a blind man in a bell tower who begins to stumble and grabs the rope to the bell inadvertently and pulls it and begins to gong and awaken the whole town. That's kind of what Luther did. Luther didn't expect this, but God used it. And that set in motion what the realizations that Luther eventually came to as he studied Scripture. And I want to close this morning with just a few paragraphs of Martin Luther, because as we get to the great discovery, the great rediscovery, it really is a better way to put it, of the gospel realities in Scripture. He says in 1519, right? So theses tacked to the door in 1517. He says in 1519, I turned my mind to trying to understand the epistle of Paul to the Romans. Particularly, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I was filled with a great desire, writes Luther, to enter the mind of Paul, but was held up by one word, righteousness. He says the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. I hated that phrase, righteousness of God, which I have been taught to interpret as the justice of God, whereby he punishes sinners. I was obsessed with the sense that although my life as a monk was beyond reproach, I was in the eyes of God a sinner. Despite all the efforts I made to be good, my conscience could never be appeased. I did not love but hated this God who punishes. I blasphemed silently, crying out within my heart against God. How terrible that mankind, already eternally ruined by original sin, should be crushed by the weight of the old law and finally condemned through the gospel. Yet even as my spirit raged against God, my mind struggled to understand what Paul really meant. At last, as I meditated night and day, God came to my rescue. He guided me to look at the context of Paul's phrase, "The righteous shall live by faith." Suddenly, I began to grasp that this righteousness of God is a gift of God through faith. Paul is teaching us that the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is passive, bestowed upon us in Christ. As this truth dawned, I felt I was born again and entering the very gates of paradise. Then and there, the whole face of Scripture changed. Now, in the same degree that I had hated the phrase, "the righteousness of God," I loved the phrase. It seemed the sweetest and most joyful phrase ever written. I think when Luther would sing this psalm then, and he would realize that God is a refuge and strength, God is a refuge for us against his own judgment. We take comfort in God through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from God's righteous, holy judgment. But yet he does so in his own love and mercy. You see, God must punish and judge sin, but he's gracious and loving and kind. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? Are you trusting in him and his righteous record? The word, Hebrew word, selah, that you see here at the very bottom that's inserted into the Hebrew text may or may not have been in the original. It means to pause and consider. We ought to do that, to consider the good news, to pause and consider who God is, a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, and how that's ultimately fulfilled in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's ourselves meditate on this psalm in times of fear and struggle and uncertainty. And let us use the table to remind us that God is a very present help in trouble. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for this great and wonderful psalm. We pray that we would have great comfort in it, and that this table would reinforce the truths of this, your word, into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to encourage you to take your hymnal, turn to 461. We'll sing the first two verses of "Not What My Hands Have Done," hymn 461, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table.